You have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark 8, 34 through 38. That's Mark 8, 34 through 38. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for me, for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
We do appreciate your being here this morning due to the inclement weather, and that's putting it rather nicely because it's cold out there this morning, and the fact that a number of people probably forgot to spring forward with their clocks, our audience is somewhat diminished this morning. Nonetheless, we're happy that you are here. Of course, the smaller number is no doubt influenced also by those who are ill, and there are several of those. Someone said yesterday that Brother and Sister Tennant had gone to Columbus, Ohio, because we didn't get enough snow here in Moundsville. Well, they'll surely have all they want out there, because our daughter called yesterday, or maybe we called her, I'm not sure which it was. But anyway, she said they had a little over 16 inches in their backyard. So aren't you glad you're not in Columbus, Ohio this morning? As W.C. Fields used to say, on the whole, I'd rather be in Philadelphia. Huh? A thought was suggested to my mind this morning during Bible study that I want to comment on very briefly before I begin this morning's lesson. Brother Cliff read an article, or at least a part of an article, by Brother Workman, in which Brother Workman mentioned some songs that we should not sing, or in his opinion, we should not sing in the public worship of the church. And while I do not as yet recall all of the songs that he mentioned, there are some songs there that he mentioned with which I am in full agreement. And so I'd like to make a request. This is a gentle request and a loving request of our song leaders. And I'll make it again from time to time. And that is this. Take time to study your songs before you lead us in them, and make sure they're scriptural. If you don't know whether or not they are scriptural, by all means, approach one of the elders or myself or someone else. Because most of the songs that we sing in churches of Christ, and I'm not sure why this is true, but most of the songs that we sing in churches of Christ are written by people, or were written by people, who were or are in the denominational world. And there is often a great deal of misinformation, and there's often a great deal of unscriptural information in those songs. But they have nice tunes, And we generally sing the songs whose tunes we like, regardless of what the words say. But it is with the words that we're praising God. Brother Workman mentioned particularly a song, and I'm not sure it's in the book that we have here, but Just a Little Talk with Jesus. I have yet to read, I have read some equally unscriptural, but I have yet to read a song more unscriptural than that one. Because the song simply teaches that all you have to do to be saved is have a little talk with Jesus and it'll make everything right. That's not true. And it happens that I have done, although I cannot recall the name at present, a little study on the life of the author of that song, who belonged to a very militant holiness group back in the Great Depression days, called the Four Square Gospel Church. And they believe that all you have to do to go to heaven is pray. And that's what that song teaches. And that's not true. So I beg of our song leaders to read the songs carefully. Some of the songs that we sing maybe will have four verses, for example. Three of them will be just fine. One of them will have some denominational doctrine taught in it. Leave that one out. I don't think there's a rule in the Bible anywhere, is there, that says you have to sing every verse of every song? And so just leave that one out and go on with the rest of them that teach the truth. Of course, we sing some songs that don't teach anything at all. And in that case, they should be omitted too, because of the purpose of our singing is to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Well, get off my soapbox now and get on to my sermon for this morning. Our sermon title this morning is in the form of a question that Jesus used in the reading that Lloyd read for us just a few moments ago. What shall it profit? There are many strange religious views regarding the human soul. There are such views as reincarnation. Brother Winfred Claiborne likes to joke about reincarnation. He says he used to believe in reincarnation, but he doesn't anymore. That was in a former life. But reincarnation is a doctrine that teaches that God, when a person dies, reincarnates that soul or puts that soul in another body. And if you go to the Hindu extreme with reincarnation, if you're a bad person on this earth, you may be a cockroach in your next life. And you got to start and work yourself all up all over again till you become a Brahmin. Now, a Brahmin is a Hindu priest, and when you get to be a Brahmin and you die, you can be reabsorbed by the world soul. That probably doesn't make a great deal of sense to those of us who are Christians, and indeed it shouldn't. But there are people who claim to be Christians who also believe in reincarnation. Shirley MacLaine, who is a New Age theologianess, said that her grandmother was an elephant. I have nothing but pity for a woman whose grandmother was an elephant. But be that as it may, that's one of the things that is being taught in the world in which we live today. Others believe in the transmigration of the souls. For example, an elderly man dies. And they teach that at the very moment he dies, somewhere in the world, a little baby is born. And God takes the soul out of this elderly man or woman, as the case might be, and transmigrates it into the body of this infant. And so that's another strange view that we don't have much in common with. Most skeptics, as well as Jehovah's Witnesses, and now even a few of our own brethren, are taking the view that man does not really have a soul at all, that his soul is only the animal breath, you know, that you can feel on your hand when you exhale. We call this materialism. Now, there have been those in our brotherhood down through the 250 years that we have existed in this country as a brotherhood who have flirted with materialism from time to time, but it's never gone very far. We have men who are doing it again today, and let's hope that it doesn't go very far. Alexander Campbell had a conversation with a man by the name of Robert Owen, who was a skeptic and a materialist, whom Campbell would later debate in the city of Cincinnati. Robert Owen was visiting Bethany in order to get acquainted with Campbell so that the two men would understand one another and be able to debate one another with dignity and not just, you know, grab the throat and hang on. Mr. Campbell would take him for walks over his 1,850-acre farm in Brook County. And one day, as they were walking about on the farm, they came across the Campbell's burying ground, which is a quarter of a mile up on the hill above what we today refer to as the Campbell Mansion. When they came to that burying ground, Mr. Owen, now remember, he's a skeptic. He doesn't believe in the existence of God or that we have human souls. Mr. Owen said to Alexander Campbell, "There's one advantage that I have over the Christian. I'm not afraid to die. Most Christians have a fear of death, but if some few items of my business were settled, I should be perfectly willing to die at any moment." Well, I guess if you believe that you're like your little dog Rover, you wouldn't have any fear of death because your little dog Rover doesn't have any either. But Campbell made what has become a famous reply to Mr. Owen upon that occasion. He said, "Well, have you, you say you have no fear in death. Have you any hope in death?" After a solemn pause, "No," said Mr. Owen. Then rejoined Mr. Campbell, pointing at an ox standing near, "You're on the level with that brute. He has fed till he is satisfied and stands in the shade, whisking off the flies, and has neither hope nor fear in death." At that, Richardson reports, Mr. Owen smiled and evinced some confusion, but was quite unable to deny the justness of Mr. Campbell's inference. And the inference was that if you're nothing but an animal, you'll die like an animal with no hope of the future. If man has no soul, all there is to life is this life. And when it's gone, it's gone. For some people who are born into it, it lasts maybe 15 or 20 minutes. I have a little sister whom I can barely remember seeing, and remember seeing her only as a corpse, who only lived 20 or 25 minutes after she was born back in 1939. Well, you see, her sojourn upon this earth was very, very brief, wasn't it? And if she has no soul, that's it. But in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, it is written that Jesus asked, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Four vital implications are found in these two questions. Number one, man has a soul. Jesus almost plainly stated that, didn't he? Number two, man's soul can be lost. What would a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Number three, the loss of the soul is tragic. It is worse than losing the whole world. And number four, a soul, since it can be lost, we will study how it can be lost. Well, let's begin with the definition of the soul. Now, I know this is tedious to the most of you, and I must confess to you that it's a little bit tedious to me too. But when I want to find out what a word means, the best way I know to do that is to go to the dictionary. Matter of fact, it's the only way I know to do it. So we go to a Greek dictionary. The word soul comes from the Greek word psuche. A soul, the soul as an essence, which differs from the body and is not dissolved by death. the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing, the seat of the feelings, desires, affections, and aversions of a human being, so says Dr. Thayer, the prominent Greek lexicographer. Now let's look at this for a moment. First of all, it's an essence, which means it isn't a reality like my finger is. In other words, it's not physical. It differs from the body in that it does not die. It is not dissolved like the human body is. It's the vital force, or the living force, in the human body. It animates the body and demonstrates the fact that it's there by our breathing. Okay? But it is also the seat of our feelings, desires, affections, and aversions. Now, when a person quits breathing, we say what? He's dead. And his soul is gone. The soul, then, is the unseen force in a man that animates the whole body, the only manifestation of which is breathing. You've never seen it. You've never tasted it. You've never touched it. You've never smelled it. You've never heard it unless it's connected with the human intellect and you listen to yourself talk. I tell the men up at the school, you need to learn to listen to your own preaching. I know that isn't easy to do, but you need to learn to do it. But it is an unseen life force. Jesus implied that man has a soul. Why would Jesus imply that man has a soul, particularly if it's not true? Well, from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." KJV says, a living soul. Now, let's stop here for a moment. Cows breathe. Dogs breathe. Monkeys breathe. But the Bible nowhere says that God put the breath of life in any of them. Only in man did God breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. And he did that only once. He destroyed the whole world in the days of Noah, didn't he? But he didn't breathe into the nostrils of man the breath of life anymore, did he? Why not? He preserved 8 human beings on the ark. This separates man from the animals. Animals breathe, but they do not have the breath of life. They are not living beings in the sense that we are. From Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, we read, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God," this is Paul preaching now on the Areopagus, or to the Areopagus on Mars Hill. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God," we ought not to think of that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. We are the offspring of God. God is an eternal, never dying being, and we are made in his image. We are his offspring. Therefore, we too must be eternal beings. Since our physical bodies do not live forever, we must have eternal souls. Must we not? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 4, Paul wrote these words, "For we know that if our earthly house," this tent, he's talking about this physical body, "is destroyed," or if it dies, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For," verse 4, "we who are in this tent," this body, "groan, being burdened." Not that we want to be unclothed, we just don't want to put off this physical body. But we want to be, he says, further clothed, that mortality. What is mortality? The ability to die. Might be swallowed or may be swallowed up of life. Now let's make a point or two. if we are clothed with a new body, after we die, there must be something to receive the clothing, right? You don't clothe nothing. Did you ever try to hang clothes on nothing? They end up in a heap in the floor, don't they? And so there must be something to receive these new bodies, and the soul or the spirit of man is that which does the receiving. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 we read, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heaven and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. This is the kind of power God has. What is the spirit within us? Spirit here comes from a Hebrew word, ruaka, means breath. That is a sensible exhalation. Figuratively, Strong says it refers to life in substantiality. That is life that you can't see. By extension, he says spirit, but only of a rational being. So while animals breathe, they do not have spirits. Though not precisely the same when you study all of the fine differences between the two words, the Bible uses the words soul and spirit interchangeably and says that they're both God-given. One of the few times in the New Testament when the two words are not used interchangeably is when the Apostle Paul prayed for the Thessalonians that God would preserve their body, soul, and spirit until the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus implied that the soul can be lost. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It would be wise to fear such a being, wouldn't it? There are strong man-made objections to these words of Jesus, and so we're going to consider a few of them. For example, there are, first of all, theological objections, and we're only going to scan one or two of each. Theologians claim that there can be no such thing as eternal punishment because a finite being, man, cannot commit an infinite sin. How do they know that? How do they know that the rejection of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master is not the infinite sin? We cannot measure sin's results. You and I are living in a world in which there is diseases that probably came into existence back in the days when God was inflicting illness upon the Egyptians because of their sin. The second idea is that vengeance is not in harmony with God's love. God's a loving God never takes vengeance. Well, let's see what the Bible says on this subject. Vengeance is mine. And recompense, their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Deuteronomy 32:35. In Psalm 94, David praised God, saying, "O Lord God, O Yahweh Adonai, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth." And so to say that God is not a God of vengeance is to plainly deny what the Bible specifically says. But the answer comes back, that was in the Old Testament. God is now different in the New Testament. Is he? God's vengeance and the New Testament. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul, quoting Deuteronomy 32:35, wrote, to persecuted Christians these words: "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine.' I will repay, says the Lord." Doesn't seem to me like God's changed all that much between Deuteronomy and Romans. If we were to go to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we would find the author of that great book saying essentially the same thing. And so this should dispel, to me, it does, the argument that God was vengeful God in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he isn't. Then there are philosophical objections to eternal punishment. Philosophers object to God's punishment, saying short crimes do not merit long periods of punishment. What does nature do to those who break her laws and jump from a 300-foot cliff? Or from 300-foot cliffs? The law of gravity kills them, doesn't it? And that's part of nature, isn't it? They're dead, physically, forever. Well, that takes care of the philosopher's argument. The humanitarian objects to eternal punishment by saying no parent would thus punish his child. You would not kill your child for a simple matter of disobedience. No parent would do to a child what nature does to that child either when he hits the abutment of the bridge driving 100 miles an hour. These are but objections from the minds of finite men who, for all their knowledge, know not God. I say that kindly, but that's the truth. But Jesus also implied there is tragedy in being lost forever, in the soul being lost forever. Remember, he asked, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" That's a rhetorical question, the answer to which is nothing. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's also a rhetorical question, the answer to which is everything. Brother Barrett, if you were standing before God on the great day of judgment or before the Lord Jesus Christ and you knew you were going to be lost and you had something to barter with, would you barter? You would indeed. And so would I, brother. So would I. We spend a great deal of time and money working on broken homes, renegade children, and so forth. And I'm not objecting to that. When I say we, I mean the church as a whole. But what about the vast millions? The vast millions, maybe even billions, of lost souls. When it comes to tragedy, which is greater? To suffer physical disability or to lose one soul? I saw a boy, and that's what he was, I think, too, 22 or 3 years old, who had arrived home from Iraq. Very fortunate to be alive. He had no lower extremities left on his body because he was too close to an explosion. He'll never walk again. He'll never feel again below his waist. He's paralyzed from his waist down. Can you think of anything much more tragic than that? Yes. The loss of the soul. Is it greater to lose one's wealth or to lose one's soul? The implication of Jesus in this passage of Scripture is what? You'd give everything that you have, even the whole world if you had it, for your soul. Even to have one's home broken or to lose one's soul. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about a condition that must have existed in the ancient church in which men or women had Christian mates and they just walked out and left them because they were Christians. What did Paul say? Let them go. don't sacrifice your soul for them. Jesus gave an answer that's so clear that I don't think any of us could really miss it. He answered it forcefully as well as clearly in Mark 8:36, when he said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" One may lose all there is to be lost for him or her in this world and still be blessed in eternity if he saves his soul, or if she saves her soul, as the case might be. One may gain all there is to be gained, the whole world even, and suffer the greatest loss if he loses his soul. Where should we place life's emphasis? You know, brethren, and I'm not picking on anybody in particular, I'm just saying something that's true of all congregations. We have our people who do minimal service, if indeed that much, even in worshiping God, don't we? Some of them we see once a week. Some of them we see once a month. Some of them we see every 3 months. Some of them twice a year, whether they need to be here or not. I remember the time that gospel preachers used to laugh at a cartoon that was very prominent in the newspapers up and down the Ohio Valley, in which in his Christmas sermon, the pastor of a big church said, "I'll see you all again at Easter." But that's not so funny anymore, is it? Because it's come our way, hasn't it? Where are they putting life's emphasis? What causes the loss of a soul? Sin, all kinds of sin and iniquity. The only sin I could find a picture of for this was some college student drinking out of a keg. How utterly tragic to begin at such a young age to destroy your body and your soul. In John 8:21, it's recorded that Jesus said to the Jews, "I'm going away, and you'll seek me, and you'll die in your sin." Now look at this last statement by the Lord. "Where I go, you cannot come." Why? They died in their sins. Where did Jesus go when he went away? He went to heaven, didn't he? Sin keeps us from going there, doesn't it? There are three ways to die in sin. That is, to live openly in it and never obey the gospel or become a Christian, and to die that way. In John 3:5, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." To be born of the water and the Spirit is to become a Christian. It is to obey the gospel. It is to enter the kingdom of God. These are all the same thing. The second way is to believe and practice religious error. You know, we live in a time when tolerance itself has become a sin almost, because according to the thinking of the world, everybody's right about everything. Well, possibly Senator Obama does not feel that way about Senator Clinton, but, and vice versa from what they've been saying about one another lately, but politics has never been known as being tolerant, has it? Ah, but religion had better not become intolerant, had it? No, you'll be struck down by the adversary. But in Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day." Now I want you to notice, these are religious people. These are not a bunch of heathens. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonderful works in your name?'" Jesus said, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What is lawlessness? It's sin. You mean to tell me that you can practice sin religiously? Oh, yes. We can. The third way to die in sin is for a Christian to forsake living for Christ and become unfaithful. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the astute author of that great book wrote, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The word forsaking here comes from a Greek word which means to abandon. When you abandon the worship of God, you abandon God. Don't you? If you don't, what would you have to do so? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 7, he continued, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." What does it mean to sin willfully? It means to abandon Christ. To forsake him and his way for anything else or for nothing else. Finally, he warned in verses 28 and 29, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Of how much punishment, of how much worse punishment, do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? Just a, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ, just plain old blood like human blood or animal blood or any other blood, and insulted the Spirit of grace. How can you insult the Holy Spirit? By mocking his word. What is worse than physical death? Dear friend, eternal death is worse. So let's ask the question this morning, what's your soul worth to you? Is it worth giving up the world and coming to be a child of God, a younger brother or sister of our Lord Jesus Christ? Since there's no way anyone can ever gain the whole world, although some have tried it, are you willing to forego its pitiable pleasures and live the free and upright life that's found in Jesus Christ? I mean, free from sin. You can become a Christian by allowing Jesus to cleanse your soul from sin and save it, that is, your soul for all eternity, if you believe in him as God's Son and your Savior. I mean, really, from the heart, believe in him. Not just say, well, yeah, in my mind, I think he's probably there. If you'll repent of all sin committed against him, if you'll confess that you truly believe in him as the Son of God, and if you'll be baptized or immersed into his death for the forgiveness of all sin, guess what? God will forgive you. He's promised that he will. And do you know what God has never been caught in yet? A lie. Why not? The Bible says he can't lie. Then you live a faithful and devoted life in the service of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, but you've forsaken Jesus and are unfaithful in your service to him, we beg you to return to him today. Don't put it off by repenting of all sin that separated you from him, by confessing all public sin against him, and by praying with us for the total forgiveness of the sins of all of us, including yours. God waits. And so we ask, will you come to him as we stand together this morning and sing the song of invitation?